So this morning's lesson, we didn't get to finish it. We're going to finish it tonight. As I started with the introduction for the sermon this morning, the more we talked about Hannibal Smith, that introduction, I know you were stuck trying to figure out who John Smith was. Well, I mean, there's so many John Smiths. You were probably thinking Pocahontas, John Smith. And yet we talked about how Hannibal Smith and the A-Team, television show back in the 80s, he would often say, "I love it when a plan comes together." Well, in reality, Hannibal just stole that from God, because God's the one who really loves it when a plan comes together. We began this morning by talking about the saving plan that God has designed for us. As I was going through that introduction this morning, I thought, you know what? We're going to make this a two-parter. So I slowed down the first half of that sermon this morning just to spend a little bit more time there and allow us to spend a little bit more time on the second part tonight instead of rushing through the 2 points. And so hopefully this will be beneficial to us, because the reality is, as you think about the grand scheme of life, as you think about the grand scheme that God has in mind for us, God has a saving plan for us. It's not something that we designed. It's everything that He designed. And so tonight I want us to think about that. So I want you to get your Bibles. We're going to start in Luke chapter 1 where we were this morning, but we're going to be in a lot of verses in the Bible tonight. And so I want you to get your Bible, get your app. If you've got a Bible app and that's what you prefer to use, I want us to see these verses in the Bible tonight. And I want us to understand that this plan of God, we know it's a saving plan from the very get-go when God introduces Jesus to Mary and to Joseph. When He announces to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, when He announces to Mary in Luke chapter 1, that they're going to have a son. She's a virgin. You're not supposed to have a child. You're not supposed to have a child when you're a virgin, but she's going to have a son. But in both places, God told Mary and Joseph, here's what I want you to name. And if you're in Luke chapter 1, you look at the very last word of verse 31. Here's what you're to name him. You're to name him Jesus. Not a random name. That's a name that means Savior. God chose a name for this son, for this one who was to come, that every time somebody said his name, in their minds, they were to be thinking, he's the Savior. And so this morning we talked about this first part of this lesson, that the saving plan of God involves God sending the Son of God. And we talked 4 points this morning about in the sending of the Son of God, you see the omniscience of God. He saw this. He planned this from the very beginning. You see it in prophecy, that God knew this was coming 100 years before it ever happened. We see the omnipotence of God. How can a virgin, never known a man, how can she have a baby? The omnipotence of God is going to make that work. We saw the omnipresence of God, that God is in heaven. God sent the Holy Spirit to the earth. Jesus lives on this earth. And yet you have the entirety of the Godhead who were all in on our salvation. Every bit that they could do, they did in order to save us. And we see the omnibenevolence of God, that He didn't come to die for His sins. He didn't have any sins. He came to die for our sins. Who does that? Who comes and dies for the sins of His creation? Who comes and lives on this earth in order that He might be tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin? Who comes and does that? A God who loves us. A God who wants, above everything else, for us to be saved. God wants you to be saved. And so He put together this saving plan from the very beginning. And so when you start reading through your Bible, you're going to read about this saving plan. But when you come to Luke chapter 1 and you read this announcement that's made to Mary, it's one of those aha moments. It's a saying, oh, this is it. This is what we have been waiting for. The saving plan of God is coming to fruition in the sending of the Son of God. But what I want you to see tonight is that coupled right alongside that is that the saving plan of God not only involves sending the Son of God, but it involves setting up the kingdom of God. And the saving plan of God, you cannot have one without the other. And the saving plan of God, you can't just have the Son that he was sent to save me without having His kingdom. And you can't have the kingdom being set up without the two go hand in hand. And I don't want you to believe that because David's saying that. Don't believe anything David says. David's not worth believing anything that he says. You need to believe what this book says. And so I want us to get into Luke chapter 1 tonight, but I want us to let the Bible do the teaching tonight. I want us to allow the Bible to explain to us what does it mean that God's saving plan involved God setting up His kingdom. First thing I want us to see in Luke chapter 1 is that not only is God sending a Savior, but this Savior is the King. Look in Luke chapter 1, beginning verse 31. Here's what he says. Here's what the angel says to Mary. "And behold, Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name," not random, "you'll call his name Jesus." You're going to call his name Jesus because that name means Savior. What's he going to be, verse 32? "He will be great." There's not another word that could match that, and it almost in English doesn't sound big enough, but he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. But look at the end of verse 32. "The Lord God will give him" what? Here he's going to be the Savior. Name him Jesus. Matthew 1 and verse 21 says he's going to save his people from their sins. And God, verse 32, is going to give unto him the throne. Give unto him what? The throne of his father David. Verse 33, what do you do on a throne? He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. You have the word throne, you have the word reign, you have the word kingdom. And they're all tied in with who? Jesus, the Savior. When you have this introduction of Jesus as the Savior, and right along with it, you have this introduction of a coming kingdom. A coming kingdom upon which the Savior is going to reign on the throne. You have inseparably tied together these two concepts of the Son and the kingdom. You cannot have one without the other. This is a fulfillment. Trevin did a great job reading to us from Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll look at that passage in a little while. But Trevin did a great job reading to us from Isaiah chapter 9 a little while ago, which Luke chapter 1 is a fulfillment. Isaiah prophesied 700 plus years before Jesus ever came on the scene that there's going to be a son. There's going to be this child come. There's going to be this son that's going to come. And oh, is he going to be different than anybody else? He's going to be a wonderful counselor. He's going to be the mighty God, the everlasting Father. He's going to be the Prince of Peace. And of his government, oh no, there's not going to be any end. The increase of his government is going to stand. It's going to be here forever. And we're going to talk about those passages. But what I want you to see is that when the angel comes to Mary, you're going to have a Savior. Not just any Savior. This Savior is going to be the King. When you think about Jesus, he is described, we're going to talk about this in First Timothy and in the book of Revelation, he's described as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's not just some king. He is the King. And he is the King that the Jews had been waiting for. You remember when he was born? Remember when the wise men come from the east in Matthew chapter 2? And they come to Jerusalem first. And they come to Jerusalem and they ask Herod, "We've come. Where is the..." Who are they seeking? Who are these wise men seeking? "We've come and we want to know, where is the King of the Jews?" Yeah, well, they didn't realize they were talking to Herod, who thought he was the King of the Jews. But they were looking for the King. They knew who they were looking for. God had revealed that to them. They were looking for the King. Now, what does a king have to have? What does a king have to have? He can't be a king if he doesn't have a kingdom. And so when you read in these verses, verses 32 and 33, it's not just saying he's going to be king. It's saying he is going to reign. He's going to have a kingdom. It says that he's going to sit on a throne. And so I want you to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And tonight, we're going to flip through some passages. We're going to come back to some of these as we progress through these various points tonight. But what I want you to be impressed with tonight as we go through these passages is that God has tied together Jesus as the Son of God and Jesus as this King who's going to reign over His kingdom. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. I want you to see this prophecy. God says to David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled, when you have died, David, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed," your descendant. Do you notice the singularity of that? "I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his" what? I'm going to establish his kingdom. David's king. What does David already have? He's king. He already has a kingdom. He says, "Your seed is going to come. I'm going to establish his kingdom." Verse 13, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom." Look down at verse 16. We're going to come back. You might put a piece of paper here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to come back here in just a little bit. But look down at verse 16. "Your house and your kingdom shall be established." God makes a prophecy to David 1,000 years. 1,000 years before David ever comes to this earth, he makes a prophecy to him. You're going to have a descendant. And God's going to establish his kingdom. Look over in Daniel chapter 2. Put a piece of paper here. Put a marker here of some kind in 2 Samuel. We're going to come back there because that prophecy is key. But go over to Daniel chapter 2. Go later on in your New Testament. You have Daniel who is living about 400 years after David. About 400 years after this prophecy that we just read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you've got Daniel in Daniel chapter 2. And in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, sees this great dream. He wants to know what it means. And so he asks his sorcerers and all these magicians, "Tell me the dream and tell me what it means." And they don't have a clue. But Daniel, the prophet of God, does. And Daniel, the prophet of God, comes to Nebuchadnezzar and he says, "I can't tell you what you dream, but God can. He's going to tell me and I'm going to tell you what you dreamed." And he tells Nebuchadnezzar the dream, and we don't have time to go through that whole dream and every part of it. But he says to the king, you dreamed, you saw this great image, and this great image had four different parts to it. And those four different parts of this image represent four different world empires. You're the head of gold. The Babylon is that first major kingdom. But they're not going to last. They're going to be conquered by the Medes and the Persians. But they're not even going to last. There's going to be this guy named Alexander. Have you ever heard of Alexander the Great? Oh, you've heard of him. So then there's going to be Alexander the Great. The Grecian Empire is going to come. Third part of that image. And but he's not going to rule forever either. But then, look at verse 44. "In the days of these kings..." Which kings is he talking about? The fourth one. Go back to verse 40 and you see him introduce the fourth kingdom. The fourth part of this image, he says, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom." The days of what kings? Not the Babylonians, not the Medes and Persians, not the Greeks. Well, who came after that? Rome. "In the days of the Roman kings, the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom." As you read through your Old Testament, there's other passages on the screen and there's others we could add to it that we're not going to take time to look at. As you read through your Old Testament, you're reading prophecy after prophecy about a coming kingdom, a coming kingdom, coming kingdom. So guess what the Jews are looking for? Looking for a kingdom. But they're looking for a kingdom that matches what they're used to in kingdoms and nations, some kind of an earthly kingdom. Come to Matthew chapter 4. Flip over to Matthew chapter 4. Get to your New Testament. And when Jesus comes on the scene, Jesus comes and preaches. And we saw this announcement about his birth in Luke chapter 1. But 30 years later, when he starts preaching, look in Matthew chapter 4, what does Jesus start preaching? He preaches the same thing that John the Baptist did. He starts preaching in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." God said to David, "I'm going to set up a kingdom through your seed," but it's going to be 1,000 years later. He said to Daniel, "In the days of the Roman kings," oh, that's 600 years from now, "the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom." But Jesus comes along and says, it's not 1,000 years from here. It's not 600 years from here. He says, this kingdom is at hand. You get over to Matthew chapter 16, and we'll look at this verse in a little while. Jesus says, "I'm going to build something, and I'm going to give you the keys of this kingdom." Look in Mark chapter 9. You're in Matthew chapter 4. Flip over to Mark chapter 9. Jesus comes and preaches a lot about this coming kingdom. And notice what he says in Mark chapter 9. Not 1,000 years later, not 600 years later. Notice how he pinpoints. He doesn't even say it's just at hand. Mark chapter 9, verse 1, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here. He's looking at people in the eye, looking at these disciples. He knows some of their, he knows their names. He's looking at them in the eye, and he says, I'm looking at you guys. There's some of you who are standing here, you're not going to die. You're not going to taste of death until you see the kingdom of God present with power. Can you, we can't imagine the excitement because we're not a Jew and we didn't have those prophecies made to us about a coming kingdom. But when they heard that, when they heard you're going to see the kingdom present with power, those guys had to have had great excitement. This isn't 1,000 years, not 100 years. I might see it. I could still be alive. It's going to happen in my lifetime. Now, how's it going to come? Last word of verse 1, how's it going to come? It's going to come with power. Remember what we said about the birth of Jesus? Remember what we said about a virgin conceiving and bearing a child? The omnipotence, the power of God can make that, the same power of God that made that happen. Same power of God that's going to bring about His church. Go over to Acts chapter 1. Look in Acts chapter 1. Hope you're following me. Hope you're writing these verses down. We could look in Luke chapter 24, verse 47, where He tells them to tarry in the city of Jerusalem till they're endued with power, P-O-W-E-R, from on high. But I want you to look in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, but you shall, talking to His disciples, Acts 1 and verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The kingdom's going to come with power. And He says, you're going to receive this power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Well, when did the Holy Spirit come upon them? The very next chapter. When you get over to Acts chapter 2, you see that the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles in Acts chapter 2. And at that moment, the very thing that they had been waiting for thousands of years to come, it came. The kingdom that God said He was going to give to David's seed, the kingdom that God said He was going to establish during the days of the Roman kings, the kingdom that Jesus said is at hand, the kingdom that Jesus said would be established with power, when you get to Acts 2, it's there. It's established. How do we know? Because the Holy Spirit came upon them. What does that mean? They came with power, which means the kingdom had come on that day. There are some of your religious friends who would have us to believe, perhaps, that the kingdom is not here today. That Jesus did not really establish His kingdom as He came and as He planned to do. I want you to look over in Colossians chapter 1. Don't believe anything that David says. I want you to look in Colossians chapter 1. Is the kingdom present today? Is it here today, or was it put on hold for a while? Did the kingdom really come in Acts chapter 2 like God said it would? Look in Colossians chapter 1 verse 13, where the Bible says that He has delivered us. God has delivered us. Verse 12 says, we're giving thanks to the Father, and that's the He in verse 13. God has delivered us from the power of darkness, and He has conveyed us into what? So He writes to these Christians, and He says, you know what God has done for us? He has taken us out of darkness. We used to live in the darkness of sin, but He has taken us out of darkness. And well, what did He do with us when He got us out of darkness? He transferred us into what? Into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Well, they used to be over here in darkness, but He says, now you're over here in the kingdom. Does the kingdom exist when Paul writes Colossians chapter 1? It absolutely exists. And these Christians in Colossians chapter 1 were a part of it. What's the kingdom? Go back to Matthew chapter 16. I want you to see this. You need to see this. You need to mark it in your Bible. Go back to Matthew chapter 16, that passage we noted a little earlier. When Jesus asked His disciples in verse 15, who do you guys say that I am? And in verse 16, Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know that. You know that great confession. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. They had evidence upon evidence to know that He was exactly the one they had been waiting for. Who had they been waiting for? The King. And they knew that was Jesus. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon, in verse 17. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father has revealed this to you. Look at verse 18. And I say to you that you are Peter. And upon this rock, the word that's used there is a word that means a bedrock. It's like a foundation stone. Upon this bedrock foundation stone, what is that? It's verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, based upon that bedrock foundation truth, upon the deity of Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God, what does Jesus say? I'm going to build my what? My church. It's the first time you read the word church in your English Bible. I'm going to build my church. What do you mean I'm going to build? What is the church? Gates of Hades now shall not prevail against it. What does he say he's going to give them in verse 19? I'm going to give you the keys to the, what's he going to give them the keys to? The kingdom of heaven. What's the kingdom? You tie verse 16 and verse 18 together. Jesus says, I'm going to build something and I'm going to give you the keys to it. What did he say he was going to build? I'm going to build the church. So what's he going to give the keys to get into? The church. But here he uses those terms interchangeably to help us to see that his church is his kingdom. His kingdom is his church. And so when we're reading in the New Testament about Jesus being the king of his kingdom, we're reading about Jesus being the king of his church. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, says that Jesus is the head of the church. He only has one church. What's the church? It's the kingdom. He's the head. He's the authority. He's the king. And there is no other. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. The verse over here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15 says he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. The first verse in the first chapter calls him the King eternal. Interesting that the book of 1 Timothy begins talking about Jesus, the King eternal, ends by talking about him being the only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And in the right in the center of it, in chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you know how to conduct yourself in the church. What's the church? It's the kingdom. Who does the kingdom belong to? The eternal King, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. When the angel comes to Mary and says to her, the plan of God, the saving plan of God is being unfolded. What did it include? It included the sending of the Son of God. It included the setting up of the kingdom of God. Jesus is that king. Jesus has a kingdom. And what we need to see about that kingdom is that that kingdom lasts forever. Now, some of those verses we already looked at, go back to them. You still have that piece of paper? I didn't put a piece of paper there. You still have that piece of paper in 2 Samuel chapter 7? I skipped over some words there intentionally. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. I'm going to set up the kingdom after, set up the seed after you, establish his kingdom. Look at verse 13. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? The last word in verse 13, forever. Look down in verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall be established for how long? Forever before you. The end of verse 16. Your throne shall be established forever. This kingdom was going to be established. And how long was it going to be there? Oh, it's going to be there forever. Go to the passage that Trevin read in Isaiah chapter 9. And we could look in other passages, but again, trying to limit these. But I want you to see all of these together. 2 Samuel chapter 7, this kingdom's coming. It's going to be here forever. Look in Isaiah chapter 9, where he makes this prophecy about this child being born in verse 6. In verse 7, he talks about his government, the increase of his government and peace. What does it say? Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be... there'll be what? There will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even for how long? Even forever. When God set up his kingdom on this earth in Acts chapter 2, God said it would be here forever. It's not going anywhere. Go to that passage in Daniel chapter 2. Again, some words that I skipped over when we were there. But in Daniel chapter 2, you read about Daniel prophesying that in the days of the Roman kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. And what does it say? It will never be destroyed. What can man do to it? Can't destroy it. It will never be destroyed. It's going to stand forever. It's There's a lot of things that could happen to God's church, a lot of things that could happen to God's kingdom, but here's one thing you can take to the bank. It's always going to be here. It's forever. It has no end. It will stand forever. And so when you turn to Luke chapter 1, that passage that's been our key text for this, when this announcement is made to Mary in Luke chapter 1, look in verse 33. He will reign over the house, and I skipped over these words when we were there before, Luke 1 verse 33. He will reign over the house of Jacob for how long? Forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Are you getting the emphasis that God is giving to this? Come back to Matthew chapter 16. That promise that, and again, I skipped over these words when we were there intentionally, but in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, I'm going to build my church. What's he going to build it upon? The foundation truth that Jesus is the Son of God. And when he says, I'm going to build my church, is anything going to be able to happen to your church, Jesus? What does he say at the end of verse 18? The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. There is nothing that is going to stop the establishment of the church, the kingdom of Christ. And there's nothing that would ever cause it to end on this earth. Sometimes somebody will say, well, you know, I read about the church in the Bible. I read about what the Bible says about his church, and I've read all about this, but are you sure that it's here today? What does the Bible say? The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 that we're receiving a kingdom that is unshakable. Verse 28 uses the word kingdom. Verse 23 uses the word church. Same thing. The church, the kingdom of God, he says is unshakable. Can man do some things to it? Sure. Can man invent some things that are not according to the will of God? Yes. Can man teach some things that are not in accordance with what the Bible says? Yes. And the Bible even predicted that that would happen. God even predicted that in latter times some would depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving doctrines that were brought about by those who were not living in accordance with the Word of God. But somewhere, somehow, his church and his kingdom is always on this earth. And that's the church that I need to be a part of. So as we close tonight, I want you to think about the two things that we've looked at as a part of this two-part lesson. We looked at the fact that Jesus is the Savior. He's the Son of God that was sent into this world to save mankind. And we've also looked at Jesus as the King. The King who would set up his kingdom that would never be destroyed. He's the King over that kingdom, and it would always be here. Do those two things, Jesus is the Savior of the saved, and Jesus is the King of the kingdom, do those two things have anything to do with each other? They have everything to do with each other. The Bible says, look in Ephesians chapter 5. Don't take some preacher's word for it. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. And while you're in Ephesians, we're going to flip over to Colossians because it's in the neighborhood, okay? So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. Ephesians 5, verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife. What's the model for that? What's the example? What's the pattern for that? Even as Christ is what? Even as Christ is the head, how many heads are there? Just one. He is the head of what? The church. There's only one of those two. You go back to chapter 4, verse 4, and it says there's one body. So there's one body, and there's one head of that body. But he's not just the head of the body. Keep reading in verse 23. As Christ is the head of the body, Jesus is the head of the body. Sorry, he's the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Can you put those two together? Head, church, Savior, body. Who is he? He's the Savior and he's the King. And those two things go together. You can't have one without the other. You can't say, well, I want Jesus to be my Savior, but I'm not really interested in his church. God says you can't have one without the other. He's the head of His church. He's the Savior of His body. If you want to be saved by the Savior, you've got to be a part of His body. You've got to be a part of His kingdom. Go over to Colossians chapter 1. You'll see this again. We looked in verse 13 earlier. We're going to take it down to verse 14. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He delivered us from the power of darkness. He conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. What did God do? He took us out of darkness, out of the world of sin. He took us out of darkness, and He put us in His kingdom. Keep reading in verse 14. We saw this in the Bible class this morning here in the auditorium, but several of you are not a part of that, obviously. He took us out of the darkness of sin, put us in His kingdom. What does verse 14 say? Where are you when you're in His kingdom? In whom? Who's the whom? When you're in the kingdom, you are in whom? Well, who's the whom? Sounds like a song, right? Who's the whom? The whom is Jesus Christ. When you're in His kingdom, you are in Christ. And what do you have? Keep reading verse 14. What do you have when you're in Christ? Redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Where do I need to be in order to have the forgiveness of sins? Verse 14. I've got to be in Christ. Well, what does it mean to be in Christ? I've been taken out of the darkness of sin, and I've been put in His kingdom. I've been put in Christ in order to have the forgiveness of sins. I cannot have the forgiveness of sins if I am not in His kingdom. It just can't happen. His kingdom is made up of those who are saved. It is the saved. And this next point is the same thing, is just saying it the other direction. Everyone who is saved is a part of His kingdom. In Acts chapter 2, the Bible says that those individuals, they were baptized in verse 38. They were Why were they baptized in verse 38 of Acts chapter 2? Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why do they need to be baptized? For the forgiveness of their sins. Wait a minute. That's the same wording we're seeing here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. For the forgiveness of your sins. So when they were baptized, they were put in Christ, they were put in His kingdom, they received the forgiveness of sins when they were when they repented and they were baptized. Those were the blessings that were immediately theirs, because what does verse 47 say of Acts chapter 2? The Lord added to His church those who were being saved. What is His kingdom made up of? Oh, it's made up of the saved. What does God do with people when they're saved, when they're baptized for the remission of their sins? Oh, He puts them in His church, puts them in His kingdom. You can't have one without the other. They go together. And in order to go to heaven forever and ever, I've got to be a part of His kingdom. I cannot go to heaven if I'm not a part of His kingdom. You say, boy, that's kind of bold. It's not David. Don't believe anything David says. Two verses are on the screen. Let's look at them, and then we're going to close the lesson. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll look at these two verses and then we're going to finish. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. Bible says that we've come to the general assembly. Well, what's the general assembly? Well, the word assembly, as it's used in the New Testament, talks about the church. We've come to the general assembly, but He tells us that it is the church. The church of the firstborn. And where is the church registered? When you got married, did you have a registry? Did you go to Walmart? And we didn't register at Walmart. Did you go to Target and register at Target when you got married? Did you go to Macy's and register at Macy's? Did you go to, I don't know, Saks Fifth Avenue? Is that a place? And get, I don't know, can you register for anything there? I don't know. It sounds kind of weird to me because whatever. But did you register? What does that mean? You put your name on their list. And you said, here's some things. I've got my name. Did you register at Amazon? Amazon didn't even exist when we got married. But some people register on Amazon. What does that mean? Your name is on the list. People can go and find your name. Oh, look what they registered for that. Oh, that's funny. Okay. Is your name registered in heaven? I'm not asking if it's registered on Amazon. You know your name's registered everywhere, right? I mean, it's all over the world. But is your name registered in heaven? Who's registered, according to this verse, who's registered in heaven? Those who are in His church have their names registered in heaven. All right, so come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and then we close. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is talking about the resurrection from the dead. it's guaranteeing that because Jesus was raised, verse 20, that everybody is going to be raised from the dead. And it says, when the end comes, verse 24, when the end of time comes and Jesus comes back with all of his holy angels with him, he's going to sit on the throne of his glory. That's Matthew chapter 25. And when he sits on the throne of his glory, he's going to separate, he's going to judge those. And Matthew 25 says, he's going to say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Matthew 25, verse 34. What kingdom is that? That's the eternal part of his kingdom. Remember how God said that this kingdom would last? What's the first point on the screen? Forever. Here's the eternal side of that kingdom. Well, who is going to be taken into that eternal? What does 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 say? Then comes the end. When Jesus comes and he delivers the kingdom to the Father. Who's going to be delivered to the Father at the end of time? Those who are in his kingdom. Those who are in his church. Those who have been saved according to the plan of God. Right here, before Jesus is even born, before Jesus ever lives, before Jesus ever dies and is raised from the dead. In Luke chapter 1, God says, I want to tell you about this saving plan that I have. This saving plan involves two parts. It involves the sending of the Son of God to save the world. And it involves the setting up of the kingdom of God so that all of the saved can be a part of his kingdom on this earth so that one day they can be a part of his kingdom forever and ever. Hannibal Smith had nothing on God. I love it when a plan comes together. When Jesus died on that cross, both of these parts of God's plan became a reality. He shed his blood for the remission of sins, Matthew 26 and verse 28. He shed his blood to purchase his church, Acts 20 and verse 28. I cannot have the benefits of his blood by being saved from my sins without having the benefits of his blood and being in his church. They go side by side, hand in hand. And so tonight I want to ask you, are you saved according to what the Bible says, according to what the Savior says? Are you a part of his kingdom? And I'm asking the same question. When I ask, are you saved by the Savior? Or if I ask, are you a part of his kingdom? I'm asking the same question because the answer is exactly the same. You become saved from your sins in the very same way that you become a part of his kingdom. What did the Savior tell us to do? He told us we need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He told us that we need to look at those sins that we have committed and to be filled with godly sorrow for those sins and say, I want to stop doing what's wrong. I want to repent from those sins. I want to start doing what's right. It doesn't mean I'm going to be perfect. Not a single perfect person in this room. And besides Jesus, there's never been a perfect person accountable in the eyes of God who's ever lived. No. All of us have made mistakes. God says repentance is a decision that says, I want to turn my life over to God. I want to try my best to do what he wants me to do. God says if you're ready to make that decision, you need to confess that same confession that Peter made. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And do what they did in Acts chapter 2. The very same thing that they did in Acts chapter 3, and Acts chapter 4, and Acts chapter 5, and Acts chapter every other chapter in the book of Acts. Every time somebody became a Christian, how'd they become a Christian? They were baptized into Christ. Because that's what the Savior said to do. The Savior, we noted Mark 16, verse 16 this morning, where Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's what the Savior says. But here's what else the Savior says in John chapter 3 and verse 5. Unless you are born of water and the Spirit, unless you're baptized, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Isn't that interesting? Same way you're saved from your sins is the same way you get into his kingdom because Jesus never separated those two. Do you need to be baptized tonight? You need to give your life to the Lord tonight? He asks us, when we do that, to live a life faithful to him. Because when we're baptized, he's going to take his pen, he's going to write our name in heaven, he's going to register our name, write it there in the book of life. And then he just asks us to live the best that we can, faithful to him. But the Bible tells us that some of us may need to come back to Him. And when we do, the Bible says in Luke chapter 15 that God with open arms runs to us. Not holding out His arm to say, talk to the hand, but running out with two arms and saying, welcome home. If you need to get your life right with God tonight, why don't you do it right now as together we stand and sing.